right, if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14. Last summer, Vicki and I had the opportunity to minister for 2 weeks on the island of St. Vincent in the Caribbean. There's a Bible college, Baptist Bible College of the Caribbean. Maybe some of you know of it. And they had a young pastors conference for 1 week. And then so I was part of that and then spoke at the Bible conference that went along with the first week of the college year. And this Bible conference that took place for a week, there were two older guys who were to provide some experience to conversations. And the rest of the pastors were young men, basically, from St. Vincent and the various islands. I was one of the older guys. So they shipped me in to be one of the older guys. And part of the day, the man who planned this conference planned it such that part of each day we would spend time letting the young men just ask questions and share discouragements and share ministry challenges and that kind of thing. And I was amazed as these young men who'd been pastoring for probably anywhere from 3 to 7 years and, you know, in the Caribbean there, I was amazed that the kinds of things that they face, the same things I face in Rockford, Illinois. The same struggles, the same discouragements, the same people issues. You know, the same, I remember, I think the first question was, I've got a church discipline issue, and I don't know how to deal with it. You know, wow, they do that here too. I'm glad that they do. I mean, you know, they have the same kinds of people. And it just amazed me that as I listened to these men throughout that week asking questions, it's like, wow, I have that same issue. I've had that same problem. I'm discouraged for the same reasons. I face the same things. Bottom line is, gentlemen, we all face the same things. Apparently it doesn't matter whether you're in Rockford, Illinois, or the island of St. Vincent in the Caribbean, or wherever you're at. We all face the same kinds of situations. Bill Emberley is from Canada. I assume they have no problems up there, but he shakes his head. He's got no problems in Canada. How many churches are available in Canada? Because you'll get lots of guys looking to. I want to take a few moments and read from a portion of Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon, of course. He's got a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And what he does in this chapter is just kind of describe the kinds of discouragements that we face. And I don't want to read the whole chapter, be here all day, but I want to read a few sections here. Pastoral discouragements. First, pastors are men. They are compassed with infirmity. He says, good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds for an ailing flock. We're going to face the same kinds of struggles that everyone else faces in a sin-cursed world, and we're going to probably face more discouragements and difficulties and trials because the Lord is fitting us for ministry to people who are ailing and going through difficulties. So if we think somehow because we're pastors, we're going to face less, we're going to probably face more, according to Spurgeon. I think he's probably right. Number two, our work. When earnestly undertaken, the pastoral work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, he asks, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges and sinners waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? If you're dealing with people, if you're discipling new believers, if you're trying to lead unbelievers to Christ, aren't you facing these things? However, how can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report? They don't listen to our preaching. How many times have you counseled someone in your office and they don't listen, and then you watch what happens next? And how often are you preaching a series, and the folks who need to be there, I mean, they all need to be there, but the ones who need to be there for that series, just because this is an area where they need to grow, they're on vacation, or they're gone, or whatever. And then they come back, and they've not grown in that area. And often, isn't it true that People will come to you and say, Pastor, you should preach on such and such. Yeah, it was 2 weeks ago. You weren't here. He goes on, all mental work tends to be weary and to depress, but much study is a weariness to the flesh. I know you're all drooling over the books, but the thing is you have to go back now to your houses and your studies and you have to actually read them. Them sitting on your shelf, it doesn't really work. You have to read them. And that's work. For much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers, which a child might simply break. He mentions our sedentary habits. He says, to sit long in one posture, poring over a book or driving a quill is in itself taxing. You know, you're at your desk all day typing sermons and Sunday school lessons and theological stuff that your people need. And then you get out there and get a little exercise. You walk to your car. And then you go do hospital calling and you sit down. And you visit, or you disciple someone, and you sit in their kitchen, and they inevitably bring out food that you don't need to eat because they want to be kind to you. We spend most of our time sitting. And Spurgeon draws attention to the fact that that's just not helping us. And it's not. He mentions, in the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor, the same affliction may be looked for. The bow cannot be always bent without fear of breaking. Repose is as needful to the mind as sleep to the body. Our Sabbaths are our days of toil, and if we do not rest upon some other day, we shall break down. You've got to get some rest. You cannot be going day after day after day after day. You will crash. Then he mentions this, and I read this over and over. One crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. Judas lifts up his heel against the man who trusted him, and the preacher's heart for the moment fails him. He says, we're all too apt to look to an arm of flesh, and from that propensity, many of our sorrows arise. Equally overwhelming is the blow when an honored and beloved member yields to temptation and disgraces the holy name with which he was named. How often has there been someone or a number of folks that you've relied on and looked to and trusted, and they walk away, become disgruntled, sometimes for all the wrong reasons? Or a faithful member falls into sin and walks away from the church and Christ. And does that not weigh on you? He says, anything is better than this. This makes the preacher long for a lodge in some vast wilderness where he may hide his head forever and hear no more the blasphemous jeers of the ungodly. Maybe I just need to buy a cottage up in Wisconsin on some lake and move there. Do you have one to sell? Is that what you're... What's the price? Because there are probably some men here who would look to We will talk after this session. If you've got a cabin, I can use it, man. He says, 10 years of toil do not take so much life out of us as we lose in a few hours by Ahithophel the traitor or Demas the apostate. Strife also and division and slander and foolish censures often lay holy men prostrate and made them go as with a sword in their bones. Doesn't this kind of thing suck the life out of you? When you're ministering to folks and they walk away or they betray the ministry or they betray you, and it just sucks the life out of you. And he says, lastly, When troubles multiply and discouragements follow each other in long succession like Job's messengers, then too, amid disruption of soul occasioned by evil tidings, despondency despoils the heart of all its peace. Constant dropping wears away stones, and the bravest minds feel the fret of repeated afflictions. Isn't it sometimes where you're ministering and it's one thing after another? It isn't the big things. It's the little things that keep coming. People are a little ticked about this, or this person is disgruntled about that, or whatever it is. And often it's things you can't fix. I've told our people, you know, you've got issues with our ministry. I've got issues with our ministry. There are things I'd like to see done differently. We'd like to do this a little differently, a little better. You know, what we can do is somewhat established, largely established, by who God places here. So if we don't have the people to do that ministry or that program, then we're going to have to change it. We are struggling right now with our nursery ministry. I don't know how you are, but nursery is often a struggle. Just manning it, getting people in there who are screened and conscientious and who will actually call when they're going to not be there. That's a hard thing. So we're struggling right now. Well, Pastor, if you just had a perfect nursery ministry, well, I'm sorry, it's just never going to happen, you know. But you have people who, it's just a drop and another drop and another drop, or a problem or a difficulty or situations in your own family. It's one drop after another. And you don't feel like getting up the next day. I'm just staying in bed. He says, wave upon wave is severe work for even the strongest swimmer. And it is. And when I read this chapter, it's obvious that Spurgeon was a pastor because he understands this very well. So the fact is, gentlemen, that as shepherds of God's flock, we're going to face innumerable trials and discouragements. That's just the lot of spiritual ministry. With that in mind, I want to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And I want to consider the time in our Savior's earthly life when he was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is not a text aimed at pastors. It's just a text describing the garden and the whole situation and all that Jesus suffered. And so what we'll do is we'll hold off application to the end. And certainly the application fits with anybody and everybody. But there are some specific applications I think we can make for our own lives, souls, and ministries. Mark chapter 14, let's begin reading in verse 32. He went to a place called Gethsemane. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They had no response. Nothing could explain this situation. They had no justification. Returning, verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. After the Last Supper, Jesus and the 11 disciples left Jerusalem, as you know, and went to the Mount of Olives. The time was probably close to midnight when they entered Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane, as you know, means olive press. Gethsemane was an olive orchard east of the Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It was enclosed by a stone wall and equipped with an olive press. It was a quiet, secluded spot. And from Luke 22 and John 18, we see that this was one of Jesus' favorite spots, which might be why Judas knew where to find him. This is one of his favorite spots. So maybe that Jesus went there for a number of reasons, one of which was to be easy to find. In fact, Calvin says that very thing. He says, Jesus did not seek retirement, for the purpose of concealing himself, but as if he had made an appointment with his enemies and presented himself to death. Gethsemane was a perfect spot for peace, quiet, and treachery. And that's what we see there. Upon entering the garden, Jesus commanded the bulk of the disciples to sit down, and then had the others, Peter, James, and John, come with him. He told the three of the great distress of his soul, asked them to keep watch, went a stone's throw away, dropped to the ground, and poured out his heart to the Father. As Jesus verbalizes his agony, the disciples fall asleep. This passage can be divided really into two sections. Verses 32 to 36 set the stage and describe our Savior's agony. Verses 37 through 42 describe the disciples' lethargy, or to put another way, 32 to 36 describe our Savior's agony. 37 through 42 describe our Savior's aloneness. He is in agony, and he is alone. And if you look at the way Mark lays it out, that's exactly it. These are the two points being made. He is in agony, he is in turmoil, he is suffering, and he's doing it all by himself because they're busy sleeping. Trials are an unavoidable part of spiritual ministry. Our Savior couldn't avoid them. We won't either. Let's pray and we'll delve into this text. Father, thank you for this opportunity to spend time together, to spend a day together in your word. We need this. We just need to spend time encouraging one another, fellowshipping, genuinely fellowshipping, ministering to one another, caring for one another, strengthening one another. We need you to speak to us. Father, there will be men throughout this day preaching your word. We beg of you that you will speak through your word today, that the word will be exegeted well, and that you will speak to us, that you will allow us the opportunity to hear your voice today. Father, please enrich us, encourage us. Give us greater passion for ministry. Give us a greater passion for you. Increase our love for you and our love for our people and our love for serving you in the shepherding capacity. Father, please encourage us now as we look at this portion, as we look at our Savior's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. Use it just to encourage us today. Thank you, Father, for Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Let me just say something about this particular session. There's a half-hour break. This session goes from 10 to 11, and there's a half-hour break before the next session. The reason there's a half-hour break is because we all know I'll never finish by 11 o'clock. So I'm just warning you now. I'm going to try and get this done by 11, but don't bet your socks on it. First of all, we see in this text that Jesus approached, as I've just said, the cross alone. Look at verse 37. We'll start reading there. When he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, and he came back and again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Verse 41, he returned the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough." Now, some commentators understand that Jesus brought Peter, James, and John with him into the garden to provide him with some measure of solace and comfort. Jesus brought them with him to encourage him. That hearing his prayers and sharing in his anguish, that would be supportive of him. Other commentaries recognize that the closer Jesus drew to the cross, the more selfish and confused the disciples became. The disciples continually misunderstood what Jesus was doing. And we see in this text, they certainly weren't helpful. Regardless of your understanding here, the bottom line is, they weren't helpful. He needs them right here. He needs them now. He does need them. If nothing else, to pray for themselves that they won't fall into temptation. He needs them to be spiritually vigilant, and they're not. I'm going to see two things. We'll note two things about the disciples here. First, they promised unwavering support. Look back at 14, 27 through 31. Notice this. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter declared, Even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, today, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Now, the disciples' drowsiness is explainable. I mean, from a human perspective, it's really hard to blame them. Remember the day that they had. They had enjoyed the Passover meal, had their feet washed by the Savior, had listened to the farewell discourses recorded in John 14 through 17. This was a long and busy day. It's late. They're exhausted. According to verse 40, their eyes were heavy. Their eyes were weighted down, burdened, overloaded. But the bottom line is, regardless of how tired they were, they had just promised hours before, we will be there for you. Jesus says, you're going to stumble, fall away, and scatter. And no sooner do those words leave his lips than Peter objects. Of course, it's got to be Peter. And he objects. And notice that Peter's objection, he doesn't repudiate Jesus' prediction. He doesn't say, this won't happen. He basically says, I'm the exception. I will not. If all fall away, the one guy you don't have to worry about is me. I won't. I don't know about the rest of these clowns, but I'm going to stand by you no matter what. And of course, they chime in. They too. And all the others said the same. We will support you. Jesus, we are behind you. We are with you. We will be there for you. And then we see verses 37 through 42 that they completely fail him. It's important to note that, again, verse 37, there's this shift in emphasis in the narrative from the prayer of Jesus to the failure of the disciples. Notice also that this rebuke to Peter broadens to include James and John. Verse 38, the verbs watch and pray are second person plural commands. So it broadens to all of them. The amazing thing about the disciples' failure here is that they committed it three times. I mean, three times, really, three times. Okay, one time, but then Jesus wakes you up. Okay, guys, listen, we got to stay awake here. Let's stand. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I've had men in my church who just have a problem staying awake. And so many of them will come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know what to do. Is it okay if I stand in the back of the room? Yes. And so they often will sit in the back row, and when they start doing this, they get up, or their wife jabs them, and they stand for the rest of the service. You know, these three aren't dumb. Let's all stand. If we can't stay awake, let's stand. You'd think that they could figure a way to stay awake, though they are exhausted. They know they're exhausted. When Jesus rebukes you, isn't once enough? But they fall asleep three times. Look at verse 41. Mark doesn't even mention Jesus' third period of prayer. Returning the third time, he said to them. Now, we're to assume from the flow of the text that Jesus prayed as he did the previous two times, but Mark's focus has so shifted to the disciples' failure that he doesn't even mention it. Lane says this. He says, this shift in focus to the sleeping disciples who failed to watch recognizes that there is a scandal in Gethsemane. Here's the bottom line. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus faced the greatest trial of his life and the greatest trial in the history of the human race completely alone. He devotes quite a few verses here to make this point, to recording this point. What Jesus faced in the garden, he faced, humanly speaking, I'm not talking about the Father, but humanly speaking, all by himself. His friends were oblivious to his plight. Instead of bowing in vital and vigorous prayer, they slept. When he needed them most, they failed him. Now, we'll talk about the application of this a little later. It's obvious, isn't it? So first, Jesus approached the cross alone. Secondly, Jesus approached the cross desiring the Father's will to be done. Let's turn back to verses 33 and following. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, and if possible, this hour might pass from him. Verse 36, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. First, we see Jesus recoiling at the thought of the cross. I want to answer two questions here. First, how did Jesus handle the prospect of the cross? We see it here. How did he handle the prospect of the cross? Notice the terminology, verses 33 and 34. The words deeply distressed and troubled are very revealing. The Greek term translated deeply distressed means to be amazed, to be astonished. It has the idea of being profoundly alarmed. He is profoundly alarmed and astonished. He is astonished and terrified at the prospect of the cross. Cranfield says, this word denotes the grip of a shuddering horror at the prospect of the cross. As he contemplates the cross, he was stunned and horrified. This word troubled, which has the idea of in anguish. He is stunned and horrified, gripped with horror and in anguish. I think the King James translates this very well. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Jesus then tells the three of his inner turmoil. He states that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He is sinking under the weight of this sorrow. His inner turmoil is so overwhelming, it's virtually threatening his life. It's crushing him. It's squeezing the life right out of him. Now, if we ever think, as we pray to God, that God does not understand our suffering, we need to reread this text. Because we've not faced anything like this. When you go to your high priest, he understands exactly. He understands more than what you're facing because he's faced infinitely more than you've ever faced. Verse 36, take this cup from me. This cup, of course, is a reference to the cross. To the bitter cup of physical and spiritual suffering for sin and his just estrangement from the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is so overwhelmed by the thought of that suffering and that breach between himself and the other persons of the Godhead that he begs the Father to take it away. Again, gentlemen, Jesus understands our deepest pain. We don't have a Savior or a high priest who resides in an ivory tower. Far above life and its trials. He knows the sufferings of the human soul. There's never a time when we go to prayer that God, our Savior, does not understand. There's never a time when you bury your face in your hands weeping because something is going on that you can do nothing about and it's crushing you and or your wife and or your family or maybe your church. You never go to God in those situations when God does not fully understand and empathize. You'll never go to Jesus in prayer and find him aloof, uncaring, disconnected, disinterested, or out of touch. He knows and understands your suffering because his suffering was so much deeper than yours could ever be. Second question, why did Jesus handle the prospect of the cross in this way? Why was he in such agony of soul over this? Bottom line, because he was a theanthropic person. Because he is the God-man. And this is how God and man are going to face this. And he could face it no other way than this. Jesus, being fully human, recoiled at the physical suffering he would endure. The physical aspect of Jesus' suffering was the tip of the iceberg. It was the very least of his torture, but it was nonetheless part of the cup of God's wrath. This physical torture he experienced was so excruciating. No human being, and that's the bottom line, no human being could face the prospect of the cross, the scourging and the humiliation and the spittle and the beatings and the crucifixion. No human being could know what that's coming the way he did and not respond this way. The physical torments Jesus was contemplating were enough to petrify even the bravest of men. And Jesus, the theanthropic person, struggled under the weight. The church father, Ambrose, said this. He took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. He didn't just look like a man. He was a man and still is the God-man. He was a man. How many of you could look to the cross, knowing it's coming, and just waltz there? Oh, a piece of cake. Why do we think Jesus, who is fully human, can waltz to the cross and think, piece of cake. This text is one of the most vivid illustrations and descriptions of Jesus' full humanity and full deity in Scripture, at least to me. We see man struggling with the cross because he was 100% human. Jesus, being fully God, recoiled at the spiritual suffering he was going to endure. He understood that the cup before him contained the sin of the human race and the violent anger and alienation of the holy God. He knew what was coming. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2:24. He made him, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus was going to have to embrace sin. Now, not as a sinner, but as the sin bearer. And as the sin bearer, he was going to incur the full blast of divine wrath and the torturous solitude of divine repudiation. So Jesus drops to his knees in the garden because he sees this cup overflowing with torture and sin and wrath and alienation. And that's why he is astounded and terrified and stunned and horrified. That's why this burden is squeezing the life out of him. Because as the God-man, he knows what's coming. I wonder sometimes when we read this text, are we surprised at the account of Jesus' inner turmoil? I've had people ask me, isn't Jesus kind of not trusting the Father here? Isn't Jesus questioning God here? Because we tell our people, don't question God, trust the Lord. And they, what about Jesus here? Look what he's doing. Is this sin here? What's happening here? It is impossible for a human being facing the cat of nine tails and the cross not to be terrified. And if we're going to say Jesus approached the cross without any terror or agony or internal suffering, we've got to say he wasn't a man. Because no human being could face that without that kind of agony. It's impossible for a divine being who is absolutely and infinitely holy, for a being who possesses an involuntary revulsion of sin, to not be horrified at the prospect of becoming sin. It is impossible for a divine being who has forever delighted in the perfect and unblemished love of intertrinitarian fellowship to not be terrified at the prospect of seeing that love turn to wrath. Those other two members of the Godhead, you're now facing their wrath. And there's a breach, a break. And they turn away. One writer says, he had no horror at death, simply as a passage out of the world, death itself, dying, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. That's what terrified him. Luther makes a suggestive comment here. He says, no one ever feared death so much as this man. Now just think about that. But we see, as we keep reading, that Jesus desired the Father's will in spite of this. In spite of the cup, in spite of what he would face, in spite of the agony of his soul, he desired the Father's will anyway. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The entire plan of redemption hangs on this phrase, doesn't it? What if Jesus doesn't say this? What if he doesn't feel this way? What if he doesn't do this? In spite of what I'm going to face and the fact that I, in my humanity and deity, don't want this, I want your will. Immediately, he says it. Jesus has every reason to dread and flee the cross. Its agonies would in no way advantage him. Nothing in the cup would nourish or strengthen or enrich him personally. The cup of torture, sin, wrath, and alienation would do nothing but scandalize him. But in the midst of that kind of spiritual oppression and agony and brutal suffering, he resolves to do the Father's will. Doing the Father's will is his supreme concern. Whatever the sacrifice for him, that's his plan. That's what he will do. And he says it all through the Gospel of John. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Hugh says, Jesus took the full chalice of man's sin and God's wrath, looked shuddering deep into its depth, and in a steel act of his will, drank it all. Thank God he drank it all. Or we would have nothing. He approached the cross desiring the Father's will be done. Thirdly, he approached the cross with prayer. I'll try and move quickly. He approached the cross with prayer. Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. He prayed, first of all, knowing God is sovereign. Everything is possible for you. You are sovereign. He's not denying here for a moment that there is an all-encompassing plan, that God has decreed in one all-encompassing decree what he will do. He's not denying that for a second. He's simply speaking of the fact that God is sovereign. We see in this prayer that this is a prayer of intimacy, honesty, love, and submission. These words, Abba, Father. He approaches the Father almost like, if you read some of the psalmists, it's kind of the same way. He holds nothing back. He doesn't pray using formal or ceremonious terminology. He's open. He approaches the Father as Abba, Father. Abba, of course, the Aramaic, and Pater, the Greek equivalent. Both terms are terms of intimate respect used by Jewish children to their parents, to their father. But these terms were never used by the Jews to speak of God, especially Abba. Abba was much too intimate and affectionate and close. You would never use this term of God. But Jesus has no problem doing that. What's especially significant, I think, is the fact that Jesus addresses the Father in such an intimate and affectionate fashion at this particular moment. At this moment, as he's looking to the cross, at this moment, the Father's holding out to him this cup of wrath, and he still calls God Pater, Abba. He still calls God Abba. As he holds out this cup of wrath and separation. Because he trusts the Father as Father. Regardless of whether the Father's cup contains glory or humiliation or pleasure or pain or satisfaction or suffering, Jesus trusts him as Father. Now just think about that for a second. Regardless of what's in the cup, pleasure or pain, humiliation, exaltation, good or bad, suffering, no matter what's in the cup, it's the Father's cup. And this is his will for the Son's life. So, I'll call him Father. Loving Father. Jesus knows for a fact that the Father is going to curse him so he can bless us. Cranfield says, Jesus knows God as Father even in Gethsemane. To have failed to do so would have been to lose the battle. Fourthly, lastly, Jesus ministered. He ministers here to these men even as he approached the cross. The spiritual danger of the hour was not limited to Jesus. There was also spiritual danger for the disciples. They needed to be physically and spiritually alert and prayerful lest they fall into temptation. So Jesus here is in the midst of an unparalleled cosmic supernatural struggle. The greatest need of the hour is his. The greatest need of the hour is his need. And What he is doing in the garden and what he's about to do on the cross were the most important events in the history of the human race. And he is so concerned, gentlemen, about the spiritual vulnerability of Peter, James, and John that he breaks off his prayer three times in order to minister to them. Now, just let that sink in. Now, these are the guys who kept falling asleep on him. These are the men who kept failing him. I mean, over and over and over. And he is looking to the cross. And his great concern is for them. They were the object of his thoughts and care and ministry. Even here. He faithfully watched over these men who sinfully neglected to watch with him. No matter what he was facing personally, he was ministering. Gentlemen, no matter what he was facing personally, he was ministering and caring for these men. According to 1 Peter 5, we are shepherds of God's flocks, and Jesus is the chief shepherd. Do we think that he will face spiritual trials and we won't? No, we will. And I think we see in this text something that can apply to us as God's shepherds. Let me just take a few moments and wrap this up and apply. And the applications I think you've understood as we've gone along. First, Jesus approached the cross alone. And sometimes we will face trials alone as well. The disciples promised unwavering support. We're going to be there for you. And they weren't. And not just once, but three times in a row. They weren't there for him. And we're going to face trials sometimes alone. You better remember this. Now, some trials are such that we can't share them with anyone. We face them alone just because we can't share them. We can't share them with our men, our most trusted men, our most godly men. There are some trials you can't even share with your wife. There are times, probably, when there are things you just can't share with her, and you do bear the load all by yourself. And there are other times when you desperately need the support of others, only to find that they desert you. Our Savior's disciples failed him when he needed them most, and sometimes our closest allies, our most faithful people, will fail us as well. Sometimes, as in the case of Judas, our most faithful sheep turn out to be wolves, and a seemingly friendly kiss is actually the kiss of betrayal. Gentlemen, God holds us responsible to exegete his word, to proclaim his word, and to be controlled by his word. And that will mean, if you do that, that will mean sometimes you stand alone. Our people don't need us to give in to the world. They don't need us to give in to whatever new fad is in the evangelical culture. They don't need us to give in to them. They need us to give in to the revelation of God and just be biblical shepherds. Now, they might not want that, and I guarantee you, you will lose people if you do that. But the unsaved and the saved, they need God's shepherds to be shepherds, to be mouthpieces of God. And when you do that, you will sometimes stand alone. Too many pastors are allowing something other than the scriptures to control their philosophy of ministry and their preaching because they fear standing alone. Pastor, if I preach what's actually in this text, if I preach what's actually in this text, boy, it's going to break loose in my church. If I let the text say what it says, stand before my people, exegete it faithfully, I will lose people. If I asked the question, every pastor who's ever at least felt that way, raise your hand, I think every hand goes up, including mine. There are some texts that I face, I'm preaching through a book. Oh, it's that text. Why did I choose this book? Because I knew that text was there. I should have just avoided the entire book. Just stay in James, my whole ministry. Of course, James has a few parts in it too that will kill you. Pastor, you know, Scott, if I exegete this text, if I let it say what it says, I'm going to lose people. Standing without human companionship is hard. Standing without divine companionship and divine approval is sin. So what are we going to do here? Now, that doesn't mean that you walk in your first day as the pastor of the church and you just blow them away with, you know. I mean, you've got to teach your people, bring them along, and bring them along slowly. Don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. It took you how many years to get from there to here? I used to think this. Now as I exegete these texts, I think that. How many years did it take you to get from here to there? And now you're going to try and drag your people in 3 Sundays from here to there. Yeah, they're gone, and they should be gone because you're an idiot. I mean, so do this slowly and carefully, but you preach the word. That means that when you're preaching, you know, sometimes you're just careful how you word things. And, you know, especially early on in your ministry, if there are young pastors here, you spend a lot of time privately in Bible studies, privately, slowly bringing people along, personally, investing time into them, investing your life into them. But sometimes, if you preach the text, and if you shepherd biblically, you're gonna be alone. Or you will lose people. So you make the choice. Who do you care more about? Whose approval do you care more about? Who are you serving? I know you think, well, I'm serving these sheep. No, you are serving God. They are His sheep, not yours. And they need to be fed. And if they want Snickers bars instead of broccoli, you've got to help change their appetites. But you don't just keep shoving Snickers bars in there because they like Snickers bars. I chose that because I really like Snickers bars. Amen. We got an amen from that. Okay, good. Number 2. Jesus approached the cross desiring the Father's will to be done, and that must be our desire as well. He recoiled at the cup being held out to him, but he desired the Father's will regardless. Gentlemen, there will be times in your life and ministry when you think obeying the Father's will and submitting to the Scriptures will involve too much sacrifice. This is going to involve too much sacrifice. When you're tempted to think that, read this passage again. If Gethsemane teaches us anything, it's that there's no such thing as too much sacrifice. So read the text again. Thirdly, Jesus approached the cross with prayer, and prayer is our best resource as well. Isn't it amazing how much we see Jesus praying and how little we see ourselves praying? Prayer is probably the hardest. I would much rather grab a book. It's just easier for me. And I can prepare the whole sermon without ever talking to God about it. That's easier. It's wrong. It's stupid. But it's easier. We talk about prayer. We read about prayer. We teach about prayer. We rarely pray. I hope you're all saying, no, you don't know my prayer life. My prayer life is great. But probably some of us at least are struggling. We look to ourselves, to our own abilities, our own ingenuity. We look to other people, and we so rarely look to the one for whom everything is possible. Gethsemane teaches us that humble, intimate, and loving communion with the Father is the best resource we have. And lastly, Jesus ministered even as he approached the cross. And if we're like him, we will keep ministering even when we are suffering. Regardless of how physically exhausted or spiritually drained you become, regardless of how spiritually bloody you become, God has commissioned you to care for your sheep. Gethsemane teaches us that we are to care for and minister to God's sheep even when those sheep sinfully fail us. When you are drained, when you are in the midst of battle, personal battle, you keep ministering to your people. That's what you're called to do. And sometimes the people you're ministering to are the ones who have failed you, and it's harder then. But you keep doing it. Because that's what you're called to do. Otherwise, resign. If you're not going to shepherd these people, then let God put someone in there who will. I think we think, now that we're pastors, I have a right to this. Hey, I'm here. I went through all this school. I spent all that cash. I have a right to this. If you're not going to shepherd your people biblically, get out. And let God put someone in there who will. And some of the people you deal with will fail you. You don't just walk away from them. You keep ministering to them as much as you can. As much as they let you. And you keep praying for them. Gentlemen, let's apply the lessons of Gethsemane to our ministries. Let's shepherd like the chief shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful, very grateful for these accounts in the Gospels that describe the suffering of our Savior, because we see here, we have insight here into the turmoil of his soul. And we have insight into how the God-man would face what he faced. And we have insight into how he responded to that suffering. He trusted you fully. He gave himself over to your will. His prayer was intimate and affectionate, even as the cup was being passed to him. And even as the cup was being passed, he kept serving. He kept ministering. He loved and cared for even those who failed him. Father, make us faithful shepherds. Father, if we've not been shepherding faithfully, convict our hearts about that. We would realize that your sheep need to be fed with your word, whether they like it or not. That's what they need. And the world needs the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether the world likes it or not, or needs it or not, because they indeed need it. Father, please make us faithful shepherds. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. We pray these things in his name. Amen.